All right, if you got a Bible, we're going to go ahead and study God's Word together. So open up your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue our Life Together series, working through this book chapter by chapter. In some ways, the New Testament, you might think of it as an assembly manual. And if you've ever, I don't consider myself to be someone who builds things, but I assemble things, and so when you assemble things like a bookshelf, you know, or a trampoline or a big wheel when our kids were younger, or a basketball goal, you get this set of assembly instructions, right? And you follow those instructions to the letter. And one of the first things that you see in the assembly instructions is a list of tools that you're going to need to complete the task. And they'll even stoop to show you pictures of those tools. I mean, it'll be a picture of safety goggles, a picture of a hammer, a picture of a flathead screwdriver, right? So that you can go to your toolbox and you can get everything that you need and bring it to the place, and then you open it up and the next thing in the manual is a list of all the materials included with bolt sizes and actual size. You can hold up the 6-inch bolt and say, yeah, that's the one, right? So it's got all that information, but it tells you all the tools that you're going to need to go and gather up so that you can finish the job. And keeping that illustration in mind, this series sort of operates on three assumptions. The first is this: God knows how to build a believer. I said that last week. God knows how to build a believer. That's the first assumption underneath this series. The second assumption is this: the New Testament is a manual for assembling something called a believer, for assembling, for building up this thing called a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. The New Testament puts that thing together for us. And then the third thing, which flows from the first two, is one of the tools that's required for building a believer, for building a disciple of Jesus, is a local church. You can't be completed, you can't be fully assembled as a follower of Jesus without a local church. It's part of the New Testament package of what it means to start building our lives toward the image of Christ. And so that brings us really to this study, Life Together. That's what this is all about. I hope that as we look at this letter together, we're going to see our life together matters. The doctrines we affirm matter. We saw that last week. The testimony that we hold, or our story as a church and our stewardship of that story, rehearsing the story of the gospel, that matters. And we're going to see in each week different things that really matter for us together as members of the same faith family. And so I'm going to read this text to us. I'm going to start from verse 12 in chapter 1. Our focus is primarily going to be on verse 15 and following, and you'll see why in just a moment. But I'll start reading chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writes, "I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience." And just pause there. This isn't just Paul's story. He's saying, my story is my story, so that this might happen, so that Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you." He's referring to Timothy's ordination, where he says in other places, "Lay your hands on no man too suddenly." And so they laid their hands on Timothy years back and ordained him as an elder and a pastor. And so he says, "In keeping with that moment, the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. You know, if anybody asked the Apostle Paul, what's your story? He had a ready answer. He knew he was always ready to give a defense for the hope that was within him. And so he testified to the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. He has a ready answer here. And Paul is very much in testimony mode here. From the beginning, he's giving thanks. He's giving honor and glory to God. He's remembering what he was. He's saying what I am now in light of the grace of God. So he's sharing his story. He's sharing his testimony. But there's a reason he shares his story here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And the reason is that the church at Ephesus is in danger of forgetting her story, of losing her testimony, forgetting the story that defines her existence. That's why he tells the story here. Because we just looked last week, especially at verse 3 through 11, and we know that false teachers were up and working, right? And many of them, it seems to be the case, that many of them had been elders. Paul had predicted that back in Acts chapter 20. Some, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, some will rise up from among you, and they will be wolves among sheep. So false teachers had gotten in to the church, and they had gotten church members excited about all the wrong things. The church members weren't excited about the gospel, the main message, the mission of Christ in the world. They were excited about genealogies and counting dates and numbers and all, and Old Testament laws and codes and all these restrictions, right? So in rehearsing his testimony, Paul is utilizing one more apostolic method. He's pulling out one more apostolic tool to call Ephesus to stay on message. This isn't just a moment where Paul's just, you know, sort of distracted and saying, oh, that reminds me of something, and he tells his own story. No, this connects right back, which is why right after he tells his story, he's right back to where he was in verse 3 through 11. He's saying, okay, Timothy, so I just told you the story, so you got to get to work, right? You have to get to work to guard the faith and the good conscience, to guard the gospel, to stop false teaching, to keep this message central. So Paul's calling and Paul's conversion were living examples of the truth of the Christian message. And so I think from here that we're going to see five core convictions of a gospel-affirming church. Five core convictions of a gospel-affirming church. We saw last week two traits of a doctrinally healthy church. Now five convictions of a gospel-affirming church. That is a church that's steeped in the story, steeped in the testimony of God's grace delivered to the apostles and to the church of all ages. And the first conviction is this. Number one, the content of the gospel is true. It's the first conviction. Paul says in verse 15, this saying is trustworthy. You can depend on this. You can believe this. This is true. What I'm about to say is true. And then he goes on to have this concise statement of the gospel. The Apostle Paul frequently describes his message simply as the truth. I mean, those are bold words, but he said, I didn't make this message up. It was given to me. God revealed this to me. I saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, changed my life forever. I've been with the apostles. I've talked with some of these brothers, and Peter was a friend of his. And so he knew it was real. He knew Jesus got up out of the grave, and it changed everything about his life. And Paul didn't believe anything less than it's the truth what we're telling people. It's something worth believing. It's trustworthy. Paul says this, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You might substitute there and say the gospel, but Paul says it's the same thing. The gospel is the truth. Next text, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. We have renounced secret and shameful things, not acting deceitfully or distorting the word of God, but commending ourselves before God to everyone's conscience by an open display of the truth. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul is the first verse of his pastoral epistle to Titus, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, the truth. And we could have produced scores of passages and verses in the New Testament where the placeholder for the message of the apostolic gospel is just simply called the truth. Yes, there's faith involved. Yes, there's mystery involved. But as Christians, we're not calling anybody in the world to believe anything less than the truth. That's what this message is. Conversion isn't a leap into irrationality. It's not you sacrifice your mind, your intellect, and you just check your brain at the door. It's not that. It's not a sugar pill. It's not a psychological pick-me-up. It's the truth. It's the truth. It's trustworthy. It's worth believing. Peter speaks of Christianity in 2 Peter 2, verse 2, as the way of truth. He speaks of believers' decision to follow Christ as an act of obedience to truth. He says, that's what you did. The day that you followed Jesus, you obeyed the truth. You said, I accept what is the truth. Matter of fact, God's word diagnoses the problem with a fallen world and why it is that so many reject the one true and living God. And it's not that they need more evidence to believe. It's that they're suppressing the truth, pushing it down, actively resisting, coming up with endlessly creative ways of stiff-arming God, keeping him at bay. That is the reflex of fallen humanity. Romans chapter 1 says that God has revealed enough of his eternal power and his divine nature for the whole world to be without excuse before his judgment. Everyone knows it, and that's the problem. It's not that we need to see more in order to believe. We need to stop suppressing the truth in order to believe and stop stiff-arming and holding God at bay so that we can live life on our own terms. That's the instinct of fallen humanity. So the New Testament, in light of that, in light of the fact that this saying is trustworthy, in light of the fact that this gospel is true, the New Testament is filled with warnings. Don't depart from the truth, 2 Timothy 2. Instead, rightly handle the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2. Don't resist the truth, 2 Timothy 3. Don't deny the truth, James 3. Don't stray from the truth, James 5. Don't turn away from hearing the truth, 2 Timothy 4. Just warnings, don't turn away. It's true. Why would you want to turn away to falsehood? This is true, what we've been saying. John says, what we saw with our eyes and we touched with our hands, we saw him there alive. Believe it. Believe it. It's true. Instead of turning away from the truth, the New Testament has this long list of positive commands. Receive the truth, 1 Thessalonians 2. Obey the truth, 1 Peter 1. Hold fast the truth, 1 Corinthians 15. Be established in the truth, 2 Peter 1. And you come almost to the end of the New Testament, and there's this old man named John, and he's the last apostle standing. Everybody else died, just like Jesus predicted 50-something years earlier when he was talking to all of his apostles, and he says that John's going to be the last one standing, and he is. And you catch him in this book. He's writing a little letter to a disciple of his, and the name of the book is 3 John. He's been making disciples by that point. He's been preaching the gospel for over 50 years. And you catch him, and you ask him, what prospect, old saint, what prospect fills your heart with greater joy than anything else? And he says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Truth matters. We believe the gospel because it's true. The content of the gospel is true. The gospel is God's word of truth to a lost world about the rescue that comes through Jesus alone. It's a message of truth. If you aren't a follower of Jesus, I would invite you today, and we're going to talk about the gospel more and more in just a moment. I would invite you, as you hear this, to believe the gospel, to receive Christ, to follow him, to believe the good news about the life that he lived perfectly on this earth and the death that he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners and the resurrection that he came up on the third day out of the grave, emptied the tomb, and then promises new life to all who repent and believe. By all means, believe that message for the hope that's found on the other side. Believe it for the joy and the peace that you experience. It is the only solid hope we we have in this world. But don't believe it for the hope or the peace or the joy unless you first believe it because it's true. Otherwise, the hope and the peace and the joy are a sugar pill. No, we get hope and peace and joy because it's true. This is not fanciful thinking for us. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He couldn't have been more clear. He said, if Jesus of Nazareth didn't get up and walk out of the grave with a physical glorified body, we should all go home. That we should be pitied by the world, and when the world laughs at us, we ought to join in. The Apostle Paul said, it's true. I mean, everything stands or falls on whether or not it actually happened. The resurrection of Jesus is the hinge of human history. Our story, friends, Christian friend, our testimony is tied to real historical claims that are true, trustworthy. The second conviction of a gospel-affirming church is this: the offer of the gospel is universal. The offer of the gospel is universal. So we'll talk about this more fully in a few weeks when we look at mission. So I'm going to move a little bit more quickly here. But verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. It deserves to be fully accepted. Really, this flows directly from the first point. We have the truth. And as the truth, definite article emphasized, the truth, it's not just true for one culture or some other culture. It is true across the board. It is true for the world. It is above culture. It is above location in the world. God's message of salvation through Jesus Christ is the one culture transcending truth. Across the ages and across every people on earth, this stands as truth with a capital T. Everyone must acknowledge this truth. Paul says this in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man on the basis of what we do with the man he appointed. That is Jesus Christ, the risen one. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. This is the defining moment for everyone's life in the history of the world. What will you do with Jesus? The mission of the church is to bear witness to the man that God has appointed, to bear witness to Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his coming reign. We bear witness to that message. We say, he's the Lord of the nations. Bow now, or you'll bow later, but bow now is the best option. Receive him, submit to him, acknowledge him as King and Lord. Friends, our mission, I know we know this, but it's just good to stir ourselves up by way of reminder. Our mission is not to spread our own Christian subculture all over the world, our own favorite practices as believers here in this culture. We're not intending to westernize the world. That's not our task. When I was in East Asia, I had a rather embarrassing experience of trying to eat noodles with chopsticks. And the only thing that I had eaten successfully with chopsticks is sushi, which I thought I had reason to be proud of that and that that would set me up for success in East Asia. It didn't, because the things are wrapped in seaweed. It holds itself together. It is a giant piece of something, and it's very easy to get it up with chopsticks. And so noodles were a whole different animal for me, and so I'm trying to get the noodles in my mouth. I'm doing the dip, the head dip underneath to try to get this thing in my mouth. And I look over to my left and I see the wait staff. And they were very gracious, and they were all sympathy all over their faces, just pure sympathy, compassion, kindness. They were talking to one another. And as I just kept going for that noodle in the bowl, suddenly a spoon appears on my table at my left-hand side, and it was a little different spoon. It was, you know, plastic spoon with a big deep bowl in it, and I thought, I'm not going to give up the fight this soon. So I just kept going at it with the chopsticks, and about 2 minutes later, a fork appears And it was the most beautiful fork I've ever seen in my life. And I think, I'm willing to bet, it was the only fork in a 40-mile radius of that restaurant. I had never saw another fork the whole time we were there. And they went and found this solitary fork and gave it to me. And I acquiesced and I humbled myself and I grabbed the fork and I went to town on those noodles. You just turned the thing. It's like, and within minutes, I'm looking around and seeing everybody using chopsticks. And I'm thinking, if you guys had one of these, it would change China. Like this would change lives. You need one of these guys. I mean, this is awesome. Well, it turns out it's not our mission to bring forks to East Asia. That is not the goal that God has entrusted to us. And I think I have that on good authority. Even J.D. Payne, our resident missiologist, I think would have my back and say that's not our primary task. The only thing that we are presumptuous enough to think we have for the world is the gospel. The message about Jesus Christ, his living, his dying, his rising, that's what the world needs. And if we have it, it's our task and our stewardship to bring it to the world. And it is a global gospel. It has to run all the way to the ends of the earth. Jesus said, this gospel, this message must be preached in all nations. And then the end will come. God's plan of salvation doesn't just play out in the Bible Belt. God's plan of salvation plays out on a map that is exactly the size of this world. This earth, the land on this earth is how far the gospel wants to run. That's why Paul says this saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. It doesn't mean it will be fully accepted, but it deserves to be fully accepted. Why? Because it's true. Back to point number one. It's true. He really did rise from the dead, and therefore everything has changed. And that brings us to the message itself, the third conviction. The operation of the gospel is rescue. That's the activity of the gospel. What it's actually doing is it's a rescuing gospel. The operation of the gospel is rescue. Jesus Christ, he goes on to say, came into the world to save sinners. This is the true and trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. By the way, Paul only uses that phrase five times. Five trustworthy sayings. These would have had, they have proverbial significance in the early church. So whenever Paul says this is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, he's saying, listen closely. Matter of fact, many scholars believe that in the early church, these five trustworthy sayings were made part of early creeds for believers. They were even written into the earliest hymns of the Christian church. These were statements to stop, ponder, write on the refrigerator. Remember these statements. And this is that pithy, memorable, concise statement of the gospel. Paul says it's trustworthy, it deserves full acceptance, and here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he goes on to say, and I'm the worst of them. But he came to save sinners. The message that we've received and that has been entrusted to us as a church says clearly that the greatest problem on earth is that we've sinned against a holy God. And there's not a close second. That is our greatest problem. The greatest threat to this earth is the judgment of a holy God is trucking in the direction of planet Earth. And how will we be saved? That's the problem to which the gospel is the solution. The message about what Christ accomplished in his living, dying, and rising is a message that solves that greatest problem. That's why Jesus came. He clarifies. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the message. In other words, if I refuse to own up to the fact that I've sinned against a holy God, who made me in his image, who gives me right now life and breath and everything I have. If I'm unwilling to acknowledge that, quite simply, I don't want God's rescue package. And if you ask me a follow-up question, you'd probably draw out from me that what I want, I do want rescue, but I want this customized designer rescue package, right? I want rescue from a misery I get to name. And I want it to come from a God who will be the lowest bidder. Whatever God is the lowest bidder, whatever God gives me what I want the most and asks for the least, and who gives me what I want the most and then leaves me alone. Right? What is that? That is God as a means to an end. Enter the prosperity gospel. It's not that it's a lie to say that God wants to bless us. It's not that it's a lie or even that he promises that we will have healthy bodies and that we will be happy and healthy. The problem is emphasis and the problem is timing. Let's be really, really clear, and this might sound shocking at first. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you've put your faith and trust in him, you will get a perfectly healthy body. You just have to die first. And then it's all yours. In other words, it's not that they're saying you'll get a healthy body and you won't. Oh, you will. You just have to die first. In other words, heaven comes in heaven. Heaven doesn't come here in all of its fullness. It's over-realized. Eschatology is the big word for it. It's bringing everything from heaven over into this earth so that really, what do we want? We just want to stay here and have the awesome life that we desire. The problem is emphasis and the problem is timing. If you're a Christian, your best life is the next life. And that won't sell nearly as many books, but it has the benefit of being true. It's biblical truth. Jesus Christ did not bear the rejection of this world, the hostility of this world. He did not tremble in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not suspended between heaven and earth on the cross so that I could have designer clothes. He went to the cross to bear the just wrath of God against our sin, my sin. He came as a substitute. He took our sin in his body to the cross that we might be reconciled to God. In other words, it's a trustworthy thing to say this. He came into the world to save sinners. That's the rescue package. That's the one that we've been glorying in as the Church of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. And it leads to the next conviction of a gospel-affirming church. Number four, the application of the gospel is personal. The application of the gospel is personal. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, or I am the worst of all of them. In Acts 26, we hear, in case you're not familiar, maybe if you haven't read much of the New Testament, then you read through the book of Acts and you see Luke, the historian, and he's chronicling so many stories of the early 30 years of the church after the resurrection of Jesus, from that point for 30 or so years. And one of the things that takes place in this chronicle of the early church history is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul. And he was the great enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. He tells his story. Paul tells his own story in Acts chapter 26. This way, he says, in fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority for that from the chief priest. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. He signed the page. He held their coats. He said, so you can throw harder. Give me your coat. He was for those things, right? In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. He wasn't just a blasphemer. He was somebody trying to make Christians blaspheme and deny Christ and turn away and reject him. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. Paul, the apostle who's writing this letter about how to build a believer in the context of the local church, Paul has a past. And it is a checkered past, to put it nicely. He was a blasphemer. He hated Jesus Christ. He hunted those who preached the message of Jesus Christ. He used, as he said there in Acts 26, he used interrogation methods that were aimed at getting Christians to blaspheme and turn away and deny Christ and the gospel. He was responsible for the imprisonment and death and execution of many, many Christians. But God showed him mercy. Jesus chased him down while Saul was chasing Christians. Christ chased Saul and met him on the Damascus Road and changed his life forever. I love the way that author Kent Hughes said it. Paul, an untamable tiger, met the lion of the tribe of Judah at the Damascus off-ramp, and he renounced persecuting the church to become a major player in the drama of world evangelization. How awesome is our God? Giving mercy to blasphemers, chasing down those who are hunting gospel tellers, truth tellers. Right? Knowing Paul's story, we wouldn't be surprised if we read him here saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them. But it's almost a little bit awkward to read him say, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. Present tense, right? You sort of wonder, okay, Paul, you're using hyperbole. What do you do? Is this humble brag? What's actually going on here, right? If we read that statement as if Paul is saying, go pull the files on everybody in Rome, and I have out-cheated Rome's best cheaters, and I have out-lied Rome's best liars, and out-murdered Rome's best murderers. No, that's not the point. That's not what Paul is saying. You think about it this way. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable. And it's a parable about two different men. And you would have two different sets of expectations attached to these men if you lived in the first century, because one of the men was a Pharisee. And so that means he was the embodiment of everything holy, and committed to God and devoted to him and upright. And the other person in the story is a tax collector who is the embodiment of everything that's wrong in the world, everything immoral, everything unholy, everything traitor. That's what they are. That's what he is. These are complete opposite people, and they're both going to the same place to do the same thing. They're going to the temple, and they're going to pray. And you even get to hear, as Jesus gives you this parable, you get to hear them and eavesdrop on their prayers. And this is the one, the Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. So it's not just what I don't do, greed and adultery and all the rest, and tax collector stuff. Not just what I don't do, I fast twice a week. I bring something to the party. I'm making a contribution to my faith, right? I give one-tenth of everything that I get. He's just giving the list of all of his virtues. And meanwhile, here's this tax collector, and Jesus lets you hear him. And Jesus says he's standing far off, and he's not even able to lift his eyes to heaven, and he's beating his chest, and he's saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, only one of them went away justified, and it was the one you don't expect. It was the one who acknowledged his own sin and wasn't playing comparison games with others. When the gospel becomes personal, when it gets into our bloodstream, as the Holy Spirit does this, something happens. And the something that happens is we feel ourselves, even for just a moment or repeated moments throughout our lives, we feel ourselves to be in the presence of a holy God all alone. And there's nobody else to compare ourselves against. The comparison games are over. And I'm right there in that moment, I'm the biggest sinner I know. And I've got sins to answer for in the presence of a holy God, and I need big mercy. Big mercy. That's what Paul's talking about. That place is where repentance happens. And God gives the gift of repentance. We feel this lowliness of heart. We see our sin. And mercy finds us in that place of lowliness, finds us theirs. Luther said that grace is like water. It runs to the lowest place, beating our chest. Have mercy on me. No comparisons. I need grace. I need mercy. Mercy is seen at its best when we are at our worst. Look at verse 13, how Paul features that. Verse 13, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man, right? That's thought, word, and deed. Blasphemer is word. Persecutor is deed. Arrogance is action, attitude. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an arrogant man, but I received mercy. When I was at my worst, I got mercy somehow. Verse 15, I'm the worst of sinners, but I received mercy. At my worst, God's mercy was shown in its glorious power. I love that word, received mercy. It's two words in English. It's only one word in Greek. And it's the word mercy in a verbal form, and it's passive. In other words, we might translate it roughly, I'm the worst of sinners, but I was mercied. An older theologian a couple hundred years ago said, I was bemercied. That's what's happening. It's the mercy of God in attack mode, coming and seizing hold. And you look at the reason why. So that in me, he goes on to say, I was mercied so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's an example to those who would believe, even to those who would believe today. You might think you're out of the reach of God's mercy. Paul says, my story's there for a reason. No one's too far. No one's too far that mercy can't find them. That's what Paul is saying. It found me. It could find anybody. I was a blasphemer. I hunted Christians. I killed Christians. And his story is not just an isolated incident. I love how John Stott puts it. He says, it remains a standing source of hope to otherwise hopeless cases. Paul seems to speak to us across the centuries. Don't despair. Christ had mercy even on me, the worst of sinners. He can also have mercy on you. Non-Christian friend who may be here, if you feel your need for the mercy of God, Jesus is already tracking you down. He is already moving in, closing in on your soul. Give in. Submit, find mercy, find grace, find the gift of repentance. Christian, do you think often enough of your story? Do you remember your chains? Remember what Christ freed you from? His mercy toward you. And look at what it produces in Paul. What he does next, he just explodes in praise. He's just told his testimony, and then he just bursts out. He's got instruction for Timothy in a second. That's going to have to wait. He says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is not yawning his way through his testimony. It's been 30 years since his conversion, and he can't write three sentences back to back before he explodes in praise to God. It's an awesome thing what mercy does to our hearts. When we taste it, when we see it, this brings us to one more conviction of a gospel-affirming church. So, number one, the content of the gospel is true. The offer of the gospel is universal. The operation of the gospel is rescue. The application of the gospel is personal. And finally, the preservation of the gospel is critical. Preservation of the gospel is critical. That's where he goes next. Verse 18. He comes right back to Timothy. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the good fight, having faith, or could be translated the faith, and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are, he names names. He's not embarrassed to do that. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So Paul comes right back to where he began in verse 3 through verse 11, where he was giving Timothy instruction, and he's reminding him, Timothy, remember that talk that we had in Macedonia? Back in verse 3, he says that. Timothy, remember when I urged you back in Macedonia, you need to remain there and you need to stamp out false teaching. You need to close up and board up those classrooms where those elders are doing bad work. And you need to establish sound doctrine in the church. So he's coming right back to that place in verse 18. There's almost an irony in the movement of this passage because Paul, who just told us his story, was a blasphemer attacking Christian faith, becomes an apostle by the merciful call of God and his Spirit. And then, ironically, some of those who have been elders in Ephesus have to be removed so that they can be taught not to blaspheme. This isn't just Paul's story. The blasphemy problem is a story, apparently, in Ephesus. The phrase delivered over to Satan there so he can be taught not to blaspheme, that's a catchphrase for church discipline. That's used in other places like 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a catchphrase for the removal of one from the membership of the church because their lives are out of step with the gospel and their teaching is out of step with the gospel. So all of this is part of God's means of keeping the church, preserving the gospel, getting the church at Ephesus back on track, back notably on message, and back ultimately on mission. That's what 1 Timothy is about. That he starts out of the gate this way in chapter 1, and that's what he's going to keep doing. The story of Paul's life is the story Timothy has to preserve. The church at Ephesus can't forget her testimony. So that's why Paul says, get to work yesterday. Fight the good fight right here. These things that I urge you in Macedonia, that's where it all starts. Sound doctrine, conforming to the glory of the gospel of the blessed God, which has been entrusted to us. And so one application point, Sobrook Hills, preserve and proclaim the gospel. Preserve and proclaim the gospel. There ought to be a melody line that is heard in every home of every member of this church, in every ministry area of this church, every counseling moment, every local mission endeavor, every global mission endeavor. And we ought to hear that same melody line being sung all across this church because it's the melody of preserving this message. This is the song. This is the melody we all sing. I was at a volleyball game a couple days ago watching our daughter and trying to keep my eyes focused on our daughter and not be distracted by the beauty of her coach, my wife. And so I see there's my daughter right there playing and there's my wife. And so I'm just, it's awesome. And I'm watching Ellie play volleyball game, the game that she loves so much. And so she's playing JV and the varsity team's over here sitting on the bleachers next to us. And our very own Molly Work, who plays on the varsity team, and the Works are members of Brook Hills, Molly Work just starts out as there's a timeout going on the side, and Molly Work leads out in this rousing edition of the final countdown. So, boo-doo-doo-doo, she just starts humming that, and the next thing you know, the guy who was on my left, we were like working the books, and when Libero comes out and goes back in, number 9 for number 22, he starts drumming with his mouth. And it's like, what is going on here, right? Next thing you know, like within seconds, like 6 or 7 other people, parents, more students, all start humming the final countdown, right? It was just this crazy moment. And what I noticed as we were leaving after that game, after the varsity team went out and played a game, so an hour and a half later on, we're leaving, everybody's picking up chairs, and then two different people in two different places were humming the final countdown. Just, you know, walking past someone and just do-do-do-do-do-do-do. It made me think about melody line of a church, even as I was looking at this text. I'm not suggesting the final countdown is our fight song, that's, you know, the worship team's not going to come out and lead us in that song. That that would be awkward. But what if we all hummed the same melody? And what if the melody was the gospel? What might that look like if it was so ingrained in us that an hour and a half later we're still humming? Doo, 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 doo. It's just in us. everywhere we go. You can't go to a small group without hearing the melody. You can't go to a father-son event. You can't be in a counseling moment. You can't be at children's ministry. You can't go to the concession area of student ministry. You can't do anything in this church. You can't go to a membership class or a prayer gathering or an update from a missionary without hearing that melody line. This is our song. All of us are singing it. What testimony would that have before a watching world? What if this gospel became the all-pervasive testimony of the church? What if this message we've been thinking about, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst, what if that got in the water and all of us just became contagious with that message? Oh, glorious things would happen in Birmingham and around the world for the glory of Jesus. May it happen. May it happen.